Some time ago, a woman named Nancy Gibbs wrote an article for Time magazine, and she entitled it, "How America Has Run Out of Time." Part of what she wrote is this. She said, "There was once a time when time was money. Both could be wasted or both well spent, but in the end, gold was the richer prize. As with almost any commodity, however, the value depends on scarcity. And these are the days of a time famine. Time that once seemed free and elastic has grown tight and elusive. And so our measure of its worth is dramatically changed. Time, according to pollster Lou Harris, may have become America's most precious commodity. Time. Less and less of it as time goes on." If those statements are true and we've run out of time, then if that is the case, then waiting has to become the most hated and frustrating experience you can have. How many of you like to wait? I mean, we wait in bank lines, we wait in doctor's offices, we wait in supermarket lines, we wait on the freeway. David Jeremiah writes this. He says, "Have you noticed how long we wait when we go out to eat? We wait to be seated, and then we wait for the menu. Then we wait to place our order. Then we wait for our food, and then we wait for the check. And finally, we wait for the opportunity to pay the check. And the restaurant has the audacity to refer to the one who oversees all this as the waiter." He said, "The customer is the waiter. Believe me, I know." It's not new. The great 19th century pastor Phillips Brooks was seen by a close friend pacing the floor like a caged lion. And he said, "What's the trouble, Dr. Brooks?" And Phillips Brooks said this, "The trouble is, I'm in a hurry, but God isn't." You ever experienced that? How patient are you? How much will you endure? And especially when things are going bad in your life, the circumstances are bad, or your health's bad, the economy's bad, when things are going bad for you and you find yourself suffering, how patient are you? How do you endure? It's an important question. You see, God often has something else in mind whenever you and I go through trials or find ourselves suffering. He has something in mind that many of us never think about, and we always should. He is determined to use the trials and tribulations of your life and my life to develop a single virtue in our lives. Patience. That's what he wants to do. He wants to develop patience. Now, you may wonder, why? Because your patience reveals your faith. Over and over again in the Word of God, you're going to see this. Now, I know you don't like that. I mean, what we like is, I'd like to have a small amount of faith, like a mustard seed that could move mountains. And I have the kind of faith that I can name anything and claim anything, and God's going to do it for me. But you won't find that in the Word of God. But what you will find in the Word of God over and over again is that the amount of faith you have is directly proportional to the amount of patience you have, especially when you suffer. The Apostle Paul understood this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 with the love chapter. When he's talking about all the great things about love, he says love is patient. In Galatians, when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, that if you're controlled by the Holy Spirit of God, what will be evidenced in your life? And part of the fruit of the Spirit is patience. In Ephesians, he said that if you have a life worthy of God's calling in your life, you will be patient. In Colossians, part of a long list of virtues by which we are to clothe ourselves, and one of those virtues, patience. Shows up in Thessalonians, shows up in Timothy. Patience. I believe without a doubt that in order to measure the amount of faith you really have in your life, you have to ask yourself one question. How patient am I when I suffer? How patient am I in the midst of trials? Open your Bibles to James chapter 5 and verse 7. James 5 and verse 7. In verses 7 through 11, James wants to talk about one thing. He wants to talk about patience. As a matter of fact, 7 times in 6 verses, he uses different words, but he uses the word patience or endurance. It's the most important thing to James, that you understand it. Now remember, this whole epistle is written about one thing. What does real faith look like? And every aspect of this whole book has been, what does real faith look like? And here he's going to tell us that real faith is patient. Even when it's suffering, it's patient. The words that he uses, one of the main words he uses is makrothumeo. Makro means big or long. Thumeo means to suffer. It means long suffering. Are you long suffering? Can you suffer for a long time? Built into the idea, often translated patience. Another word he uses is the word, he uses the word hupomone, which means endure. And it means, can you endure real difficulty in your life? That's what he's talking about. Jerry Bridges writes this. He said, this aspect of patience is the ability to suffer a long time under the mistreatment of others without growing resentful or bitter. The occasions for exercising this quality are numerous. They vary from malicious wrongs all the way to seemingly innocent practical jokes. They include ridicule, scorn, insults, undeserved rebukes, as well as outright persecution. The Christian who is the victim of office politics or organizational power, he says, plays must react with long-suffering and patience. The believing husband or wife who is rejected and mistreated by an unbelieving spouse also needs this kind of patience. That's what James wants to talk about. And the question for you and I is, are you really patient when it comes to your own suffering? So he starts out in these first 2 verses and he says this, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until he gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. The first question he answers is this, how long should I be patient? Now I know for most of us, you know, we want to measure it in hours. Sometimes days, rarely weeks, almost never months. What about years? Well, he's going to answer. Notice how he answers it in verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren. How long? Until the coming of the Lord. There it is. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. You mean, how long do I have to be patient? Until the coming of the Lord. You see, that's an amazing. Be patient until the Lord comes. 3 times in these verses, he talks about the coming of the Lord, the parousia. It means his presence. Actually, a better way to translate it would be the arrival of the Lord, that he's coming. This truth of the second coming of Christ appears over 500 times in Scripture. It's all the way through the Word of God. He says, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. And in fact, then in verse 8, he says, you too be patient and strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. You mean even when I'm suffering, especially when you're suffering. Hold your place and just go a couple pages to your right to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter's going to pick up on the same theme. By the way, the main theme of the book of Peter, suffering. The secondary theme in the book of James, suffering. Both groups are really suffering. Peter wants to talk about suffering, the kind of thing we don't like in our life. But here he says this in verse 6. In this way, you greatly rejoice that even though for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Sounds a lot like what James started out the book of James with. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Same thing Peter says. In this, you greatly rejoice that even though for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire or judgment, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation or second coming of Jesus Christ. Notice what he calls it in the beginning of verse 7, the proof of your faith. You want to prove your faith? What will it endure? How patient will you be? How long suffering will you be? You see, for so many of us, we never want to think about it that way. We don't want to think about it in the term of measuring my faith. And I think the reason is simple. If I said how much faith you have, it's kind of an abstract term, and you can say, well, I got a lot of faith. And then I say, well, how patient are you, especially when you're suffering, and what do you realize? I don't have near as much as I thought. I don't find myself patiently enduring this. I find this a struggle for me, because it is a struggle. That's what he is saying to us. It's not new. To the Romans, Paul wrote this, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. Now, Paul understands suffering. You've heard me say it over and over again, but the guy has went through it. He's hated everywhere he goes. He's an older man. Some say he might have walked 6,000 miles. I can't even imagine that in your late 60s. He was beaten virtually in every city he went to. He's beaten with rods. He was stoned and left for dead. He was shipwrecked, snake bit, anything that could go wrong. And then he had a thorn in the flesh that he entreated the Lord three times to get rid of because it was so painful for him. Paul knows what it is to suffer. He suffered for what we would call for years. And notice what he said. These are momentary light afflictions when compared to the glory that's coming. You see, because the glory that's coming is eternal. God's an eternal being. He's on the other side of the curtain. You see, from God's point of view, time's just a creation. And remember, Peter said 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years of the Lord. Time doesn't mean much to him. God knows that when you go to be with him, you're there forever. It's an extendedly long period of time. So whatever you and I thought was a long time of suffering here, God would not consider it long at all because he's on the other side of the curtain. So he says we need to be patient here. We need to understand who we are. Now back to James. James uses an analogy, his first of three illustrations in verse 7. He said the farmer waits for his precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until he gets the early and the late rains. Clement, the great Greek church father, said that James, the Lord's brother, was a farmer. And probably true because he's relatively close to the time of James. And he loved to use illustrations of Palestinian agriculture. You see, it's a little bit different than a growing season in America. Whenever a farmer in Palestine would sow the seed, he would sow the seed and then wait for the early rain. The early rain always occurred in October or November. But after November, it didn't rain anymore. So it wasn't like our weather. It just didn't rain. But he sowed the seed, so all he can do is wait, and he waits for the latter rain. The latter rain occurs in April and May. And when the latter rain comes, then his crop grows and he can harvest it. Every year he had to go through the same thing. He just had to wait. Because remember, if the latter rain doesn't come, he's lost the crop. And so consequently, he uses that as his illustration. That's not new. In Deuteronomy, Moses wrote this, then I will give you the rain in your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather your grain, your new wine, and your oil. Every year they listened and waited in anticipation of the rain that was to come. And then in verse 8 he says, you too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. There he tells us something patience does for you. It strengthens your heart. That word is sterizo, and it means to make your hearts firm or toughen you up. The Williams paraphrase says this, you must put iron into your hearts. In other words, the more patient you are, the more you endure, the stronger your heart gets. That's already one of the benefits you have for patience. You see, he says, that's what happens. You need to be patient. And you need to be patient, he says, until he says the Lord actually comes. You see, it means you have to have a long-range view of life. Do you live like that? Do you think about that in the future? Do you think about what choices you're making today or this week in light of forever, that the Lord could come back, or that you could go to be with him? G. Campbell Morgan wrote this. He said, to me, the second coming is the perpetual light on the path that makes my present bearable. I never lay my head on my pillow without thinking that maybe before the morning breaks, the final morning may have dawned. I never begin my work without thinking that perhaps he may interrupt my work and begin his own. I think only in light of the second coming of Christ or me going to him. That's what he is saying. Be patient until the Lord comes. Secondly, in verse 9, he says this, be patient and let the judge judge. I know that's not grammatically too good, but we're going to go with it. Be patient, let the judge judge. Now, by the way, when we're suffering, we all have a propensity to do what? To judge. Well, I don't know if I judge. Well, when you whine, you're judging. When you complain, you're judging. Those are judgments you're making. Notice what he says in verse 9. He says, do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Don't become resentful. Don't complain. Stenazo is the word. It means to groan within. But isn't that what we do? Whenever you're suffering, isn't that exactly what you do? You just start complaining. And by the way, and the other thing is, it's always somebody's fault. You always pick out some person or some group or something or the system out there, and the reason you're suffering is because it's their fault. We do this over and over again. We're always forming these kind of judgments. He said, don't do that. He said, you don't want to do that at all. The thing I hear often, especially when someone's really got some suffering ahead of them, we run into these kind of questions. Why this? Why me? Why? Why did God do this to me? Why? You see, that's what suffering does to us. We start forming judgments. Even take something like as difficult as death is, and you read and study the stages of grief. The very first stage of grief is denial. That's, I can't believe this happened. That's usually pretty short-lived. But the second stage of grief is what? Anger turned outward. It's somebody's fault. It's that hospital's fault. It's that doctor's fault. It's the pharmacist's fault. It's that driver's fault. See, it's got to be, I've got to be mad at somebody. James says, do not complain, brethren, against one another so that you yourselves may not be judged. You see, you're not waiting patiently when you're judging someone else. He said, when you do that, you invite the judgment of the Lord. Hold your place and go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. I don't know if you ever think about the judgment seat of Christ. It's something to think about, though. All believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. This has nothing to do with going to heaven. That's the great white throne judgment. That doesn't include us at all. This is the judgment seat of Christ, or the bema of Christ. And in verse 10, he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, all of us, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether they're good or bad. Now, he doesn't shed a lot of light on it in 2 Corinthians, but he does in 1 Corinthians. So now go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. Paul gives us the same warning that James does. He says this, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait. That's in italics. The translators did a nice job. But what does it mean, wait? Be patient. Endure. But wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Each man owes praise then will come to him from God. Let the judge judge, not you. Don't start complaining about other people. Don't turn your frustration, your pain on others. Now, what happens at the judgment seat? Well, he tells us a little bit here. Notice that he says in verse 12 of chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, right before that section I just read, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, that's your choice. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire or judgment. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. He said at the judgment seat of Christ, and we saw that with the word motives, the Lord will judge you. And everything that happens to you in life, you'll be given gold, silver, precious stones, reward, or wood, hay, and straw. It's consumed. The key is what's your attitude. So whenever you're suffering, I can tell you what the key is. Do you suffer with patience? Are you willing to endure? Or you would rather judge and whine and complain? Because he said, if you judge and whine and complain, he said, you're not going to receive reward to be wood, hay, straw. Now, as your pastor, I just want to tell you this. Don't waste your suffering. So many Christians waste their suffering. It's a great time for you to grow, but it's a great time for future reward. It's up to you. It really comes down to, are you going to endure this patiently? Or are you going to complain about it and judge it? Now back to James. He now goes to, in verse 10, he goes to another illustration. He says, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. He uses the whole group. I know that you'd often think, if you thought of the Old Testament prophets, you'd probably in your head think this. Boy, those guys are cool. That'd have been neat. You're an Old Testament prophet, like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Daniel, or even what they call the lesser ones, Zechariah and Zephaniah and Amos and Hosea and Malachi. These are prophets. What would be great? It wasn't great to be a prophet. Nobody liked prophets. All the prophets suffered. All they did was tell people the truth that God told them to tell them, and they all suffered. And they didn't suffer for a week. They didn't suffer for a month. They suffered for a lifetime. That's what happened to prophets. He said, look at the prophets. He said, all they did was what God asked them to do, and they suffered their whole life for it. Let me give you an illustration of this. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. The Hall of Fame of Faith. And I'll set this up by looking at verse 13 first, just the first part of it. And notice what the writer of Hebrews writes. All these, everyone he said, all these died in faith. They all died, they kept the faith. They all endured. They were all patient. But notice the next phrase. All these died in faith without receiving the promises. They never got a promise. They died in faith, and all they got was their death. Now, I'm picking up in verse 32, and he's going to show you the contrast of what happens when we suffer for the Lord's sake. He says, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon or Barak or Samson or Jephthah, of David and of Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises. They shut the mouths of lions. They quenched the power of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, and they put armies to flight, and women received back their dead by resurrection. Now up to now you go, see, they were faithful. Look at the great stuff they did. But now watch how he changes. He said others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, and yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. That's the tradition concerning Isaiah. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword, and they went about in sheepskins and in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men, he says, whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes on the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. What did you get for being a prophet? You got a lifetime of suffering. You see, you got a lifetime of suffering. The question was, how did they suffer? And with these, he said, they suffered well. They were patient. They endured. In fact, let me show you who they're a lot like. Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. He said, every one of us have a race to run. That's a metaphor for our life. You get to run your race, I get to run mine. He said, now, how am I going to run it? Like you'd want to say, he's going to teach me how to run fast. No. He doesn't care how fast I run. He said, you have to run your race with endurance. How long do I run? Right to the end. So to the Apostle Paul, I have fought the good fight. I have stayed the course right to the end. You run with endurance, he says. Now watch. He says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus endured more suffering than any human being in the history of human beings. He became sin and experienced the wrath of God for everybody's sin. And what motivated him to do it? The joy set before him. Not the pain and agony of the cross. The joy set before him. He could redeem a people to himself. For the joy set before him, he was willing to endure the cross. You see, it goes back. Your patience reveals your faith. And in Christ's case, it's such a benefit to each and every single one of us. Now, back to James. In verse 11, the very first part of the verse, we count those blessed who endured. You know the word blessed, sort of the Beatitudes. It means happy. You want to be blessed by God to be happy. Some call it the be happy attitudes, the Beatitudes. He says, we count those blessed who endured, hupomeno, who lined up under, who were patient, even in the great difficulty. God says, if you endure, I'll bless you. If you suffer patiently, I'll bless you. An amazing statement when you think about it. You see, I think God's blessings don't necessarily go to the people who do great things. We often think that. We often think, who's your favorite Christian? It's always some big public figure who does a lot of speaking, and you think he's my favorite. But God's blessings don't necessarily go to the people who do great things, but to the people who endure patiently great difficulty. I don't think there's anything you could do on earth that would more likely get God to bless you than the way you suffer, whether you do it patiently and with endurance. He said that's what he's saying. We have some ladies in our church right now, in our congregation, who are enduring great difficulties, terminal illnesses that are long-suffering and stay the course for a long time. And they inspire me almost like no one else ever has in our church. When I see in a way in which they are suffering, with almost the certitude of the outcome, the amount of grace in which they suffer, it makes it a privilege to me to be their pastor, just to watch people do that. It's an amazing thing to watch, because it's so hard. It's so difficult, and they stay the course. I have never heard a negative word. I've never heard a complaint. And yet it's the kind of thing that if I put myself in their spot, I thought, I don't know if I could do that. I just don't know if I could in the way in which they do it. This is the kind of thing God says, I bless that. Not just here, but forever. Be patient and be blessed. And then in the middle of verse 11, be patient and realize the Lord's purpose. He says, you have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. By the way, it's the only place in the New Testament Job's mentioned. He said, you've heard about the patience of Job. The Jews had. Now remember, that's the first book written in the Bible. We're not exactly sure when it was written. We know it's pre-Moses, pre-Genesis. It may be 500 years before Genesis. We're not sure. But the first book, and when is the first book God ever gives man? How to suffer well. Because no one suffered like this man. He endured unimaginable suffering. I mean, he not only faced the fierce attacks from Satan himself, he lost 10 children. Just imagine that. Parents never like to lose your children. Lose all 10. He lost his wealth. He lost his health. Then he lost his reputation among his peers. And worst of all, he lost the sense of God's presence in his life. He lost it all. What did he do that? Nothing. You know the story. Satan went to God, and God said, hey, have you considered my servant Job? He's the most righteous man on earth. And Satan said, well, he's only righteous because you put a hedge around him. Let me at him a little bit. We'll see how righteous he is. And God said, go ahead. And then he suffered in a way that's unimaginable to us, all the suffering that he went through. What amazes me about Job, in Job chapter 13, Job made this statement, though he slay me, I will hope in him. What does it take to say that when you've lost your kids, your health, your wealth, your reputation? Though he slay me, I will still hope in him. That takes patience. That takes endurance. What an amazing man that he is. Go with me back to Job 19 for a moment. Job 19. Verse 25. Listen to what Job says. Now remember, this is the first book written in the Bible. There's no Abraham. There's no covenants. There's no Jesus. There's no Messiah. None of that's there. This is just Job. Watch what he does. He said, as for me, in verse 25, I know that my Redeemer lives. Wow, there's an awareness that he needs to be redeemed. He said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. He's coming back. Job knew that before anything. He knew that. I have a Redeemer. He's coming back. He said, even after my skin is destroyed, what a great metaphor for dying, huh? Yet from my flesh I shall see God. Even after I'm dead, I will see God. Whom, he says, I myself shall behold, and whom my eye shall see, and not another. My heart faints within me. I'm so excited about this. Wow. He endured. He had patience. You see, now I know why he suffered so much. He was the most righteous man on earth. God said to Lucifer, this is the most spiritual man on earth. And Lucifer said, how do we measure that? And God didn't tell him that, but God's implication is this. What will he endure? How patient will he be? And God said, you can do anything you want to him except what? You can't take his life. So Job goes through all of this incredible suffering. Now go to the end of the book of Job, chapter 42 and verse 10, and see what happened to him in his life. Verse 10, it says, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Everything he had. And by the way, even his brothers and sisters and that came to him, and they each gave him one piece of money and a ring of gold, it says in the next verse. He always starts collecting some money from family. Then in verse 12, the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. It's unimaginable to me how much that must be, but that's how they measured wealth. And he had 7 sons and he had 3 daughters. Notice he didn't get 20 kids back because he already had 10. They're already with the Lord. He has 10 more now. He gets 10 more kids. It's amazing. It says in verse 15, in all the land, no women were found so fair as Job's daughters, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers, unheard of in that day. They received their own inheritance from their father who had so much wealth. And then it says, and after this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his sons and grandsons 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. Wow. What a blessing, huh? And what did Job do that was so amazing? He endured. He endured incredible suffering. And read the book. This is so difficult for Job. Spiro Zodietis writes this. He said, Job complained a great deal. He even wished that he had never been born. Yet his imperfections and human weaknesses are scarcely remembered. Only his patience is spoken of. This is a very characteristic of God's long-suffering toward his saints. How terrible it would be if all that God would remember of us was our failings and our weaknesses. People tend to remember the bad things about us, but God always remembers the good things. Who would have thought that all the way to this day, someone will say he has the patience of Job simply because of what he was willing to endure. Amazing thing. And then at the latter part of the verse in James chapter 5, we'll go back, the latter part of verse 11, be patient and remember what the Lord is like. He said that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. God never wants you to suffer without him. No friend of yours, no family member can ever empathize with you like God can. Full of compassion means he has many bowels. That's literally what the Greek says, because they believed that it was in your bowels your emotions come from. That God is full of compassion and that he's merciful, he says. No one feels your suffering more than he does, because no one you know ever suffered to the degree he did. God knows what it's like to suffer. He understands that. And he says, I'm right here. So you're not going to do this in a vacuum. I'm not going to watch you suffer, and I'm not going to empathize with you. I am going to empathize with you, but I'm going to be right here with you. You see, what God keeps telling us over and over again is your patience is going to reveal your faith. And by the way, one of the greatest ways you can possibly grow in your faith, and you're really going to hate this, is to suffer. You see, suffering grows our faith, or it destroys the little faith we have. As soon as we start whining and complaining and saying how terrible it is and how could God do this to me, the little bit of faith we have, we spill. But he said, if you suffer with patience and endurance, he said, you grow in your faith. It's for your good. It's for God's glory. He said, this works all over. There's blessing now and there's blessing later. One last verse I want to go to, Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. And first, I'll show you the way most of us act, verse 27. And then I'll show you the way we should act. Verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Isn't that what we all do? As soon as your life turns for the worst, as soon as you begin to suffer in some way, What's the first question you ask? Where is God? Where is he? Come on, where is he? Where's the justice that's due me? You see, where is it? And so the writer of Isaiah himself says, look, that's not the way. He said, do you not know? Have you not heard? He said, the everlasting, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks and increases power. Though the youth grow weary and tired, the vigorous young men stumble badly. Where is God when I need him? Here's what Isaiah says. He's right here. You see, he's right here. I'll give you the grace that you need. I'm right here for you. Now notice this next verse in 31. Yet those who wait for the Lord, what does it take to wait for the Lord? Patience, endurance. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not grow tired. They will walk and not become weary. You see the whole point of it. You got to wait. You can complain or you can wait. The choice is yours. One depletes the little faith you have. The other grows your faith the way it ought to grow. An impatient Christian is a powerful weapon in the hands of our enemy. And by the way, we're all susceptible to this. Impatience caused Moses not to enter the Holy Land because he became impatient. Impatience of Abraham led to the birth of Ishmael, and the whole world is in turmoil to this day because of it, because he was impatient. Impatience causes us to run ahead of God and to lose the blessing that God has for us. Be patient until the Lord comes. Be patient and let the judge judge. Be patient like the Old Testament prophets. Be patient and be blessed. Be patient and realize the Lord has a purpose. And be patient and remember what the Lord is like. You see, what the Lord does for us, I always think of the Apostle Paul. He had a thorn in the flesh. He entreated the Lord three times, please remove it, it's too painful. Each time God said to him, no. But then God said something else to him that he says to all of us. But my grace is sufficient. And Paul got it. Paul said, then I'll stand in the grace. I'll use my weakness to the glory of God. It's a choice all of us have to make. You have to ask yourself the question, how big is your faith? How patient are you when you suffer? Let's pray. Father, this is a test for all of us. We find ourselves so often when we suffer and go through trials of being angry, feeling forsaken, feeling like you're not even there for us, complaining about our circumstances or the people that brought it upon us. But Father, James makes it clear that's not what real faith does. Real faith patiently endures, allows you to be the judge, and waits for the outcome from an eternal perspective. Father, I know that this is the kind of message that applies to every one of our lives. Each and every one of us have to look in our own heart and say, do I evidence patience whenever I find myself in trials and tribulations and suffering? Father, I pray that we get this message and are able to do it because it'll grow our faith and that will be for our good and our lives will be for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.